The chief priests were over the first few hurdles, or so they thought, brethren and sisters. They had managed to arrest Jesus, and by a good deal of manipulating, a good deal of bending of their own law, they had succeeded in condemning him on what was for them the capital charge of blasphemy. But as we mentioned yesterday, the last word lay with the Roman governor. He and he alone could effectively sentence Jesus to death. Therefore, they must now take their prisoner to Pilate and convince him that this man righteously deserved death by crucifixion. So they took Jesus to Herod's judgment hall. And the record in John chapter 18 helps us to understand a good deal of what was going on, not only outwardly, but also behind the scenes. Verse 28, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment." And Luke's version says that the whole multitude arose and led Jesus to Pilate. And I want you just to consider what lies behind that phrase. All these counselors who had assembled to condemn Jesus now went to Pilate all together in a body. Obviously, they thought it necessary to impress the Roman governor with the importance of this matter which they were now bringing before him. And so they all went together. And John chapter 18, verse 28 adds, "And it was early." Now, you can't imagine a Roman governor under normal circumstances being willing to get out of bed at first light in order to deal with some trivial matter involving the local populace, as he would doubtless regard the case. And yet, Pilate was there at first light waiting for them, ready to tackle the job. Now, how are we to explain this, brethren and sisters? Some of you will have read that little paperback book by Frank Morrison entitled Who Moved the Stone? And in that book, Frank Morrison says that it was his guess that the night before, when the chief priests realized that they were going to have Jesus in their power and that they must rush this whole matter through before the Passover drew on, had already sent a deputation to Pilate to prepare the governor and to seek his cooperation. And so that by the time Jesus was arrested, Pilate knew that the case was coming on. And so he was ready for them when they came early in the morning. Frank Morrison said that was his guess. But there are one or two additional pieces of information and evidence in support of that suggestion, which I think we should consider. Firstly, there is that remarkable incident concerning Pilate's wife, which occurred a short while later, and we shall look at it in due course. But you'll remember that when she awoke that morning, she immediately sent a message to her husband saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Now, if she knew as soon as she awoke that her husband would at that very time be dealing with Jesus' case, she must have heard about it the night before. And this would explain, at least in part, how she came to have a dream about Jesus during the night. For as Ecclesiastes says, a dream cometh through the multitude of business. Something she had overheard, some discussion the previous evening. But surprisingly enough, the best support for Morrison's suggestion is to be found outside the gospel records. There is at least one Old Testament scripture which seems to give us a direct line on the correct interpretation of this matter. And here I would refer you to Micah chapter 7. There's a remarkable verse in the 7th chapter of Micah which I think can help us. The prophecy of Micah and the concluding chapter. It's one of those remarkable messianic prophecies which we cannot turn aside to look at in any detail now. But I do want to draw your attention to the third verse in particular. And I'm going to read from the Revised Version, and I would ask you to follow carefully and to note the parties involved in this little drama. The Revised Version says, "Their hands are upon that which is evil to do it diligently." The prince asketh, and the judge is ready for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth the mischief of his soul, and thus they weave it together. Did you recognize the three leading figures? The prince, Herod, who asked for a sign, and we'll be coming to that. The judge, Pilate. The great man, Caiaphas. And these three wove it together. It required the combined efforts of all of them to see the Son of God condemned on a false charge and put to death. But did you notice particularly what the verse said about Pilate? The judge is ready for a reward. So the inspired prophecy is telling us, this inspired prophecy written some 700 years before the event, telling us what we suspected to be the case from the shape of the gospel narrative, that Pilate was bribed the night before to be cooperative, so that the sentencing of Jesus might be finalized with a minimum of fuss. And when we go back to John chapter 18, it's obvious that the chief priests were not expecting any difficulty whatever in the hearing before Pilate. Because they came without any case prepared against their prisoner. Back to John 18 and verses 28 and 9. They led Jesus from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And once again, as we said yesterday, brethren and sisters, we see how they were intent upon preserving the outward forms of their religion, the outward forms of their piety, and yet inwardly they were full of ravening and wickedness. Verse 29, And Pilate went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? That seems perfectly reasonable on the face of it. But notice the reaction of these men when Pilate speaks like that. They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Now that's no charge to bring against a prisoner, is it? They were in effect saying to Pilate, What are you on about? Your job is to rubber stamp the decision that we have already made as previously agreed. And so confident were they that Pilate would cooperate and that everything would go smoothly, that they hadn't even bothered to draw up a formal accusation against Jesus. And this, incidentally, would seem to be added proof that Pilate had been approached the night before. So we have three points of evidence tending in that direction. Micah chapter 7, the message from Pilate's wife, and the fact that no accusation was prepared against the prisoner. But what had brought about this sudden change in Pilate's attitude? Here they were expecting him to cooperate, and he didn't. Now there must be an explanation for that. Instead, he seems to go right back to square one, so to speak, and he says, What accusation bring ye against this man? Well, I believe the explanation for that, brethren and sisters, is to be found in a single word which meets us in verse 33. And you've probably often heard Brother Dennis say, every word is important, so read the Bible carefully. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus. This tells us that in verse 29, he had just come out of the judgment hall, where he had had an initial interview with Jesus. Now that seems to be the obvious inference from the words of verse 33. If he comes out unto them in verse 29 and then goes back into the judgment hall again in verse 33, he had obviously had an initial interview with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, I would suggest, provides the explanation we're looking for. Pilate had already spoken to Jesus personally. And no one, brethren and sisters, who ever met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face was ever quite the same again. And this encounter, brief though it had been, was sufficient to bring about a radical change in Pilate's attitude to the whole case. Instead of going along with the chief priests, Pilate shows himself to be difficult right from the start. And so as a result, the chief priests are immediately faced with a serious problem. And so then and there, they had to improvise a charge against Jesus. And it isn't mentioned by John, and we have to go back to Luke chapter 23 to see what they said. Luke chapter 23, you have recorded the charge which they hastily drew up on the spur of the moment. Luke 23, the opening verses. There we have the context established again. The whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king." So the first point to notice is that the charge of blasphemy on which they had condemned Jesus before the Sanhedrin in their formal meeting had now been set aside. They knew that Pilate would be unmoved by considerations of that sort. What did he care about temples made with or without hands and their prophecies of the coming of Messiah? And so instead they laid fresh charges. And we ought to just have a quick look at them. Firstly, we found this fellow perverting the nation. That is to say, leading the people astray. Now, what did they mean by that? Did they mean turning them away from loyalty to Rome? Well, that wouldn't sound terribly convincing coming from Sadducean priests, would it? And if they meant that Jesus was turning people away from them and their priestly authority, well, that wouldn't worry Pilate very much either. What would he care? He'd probably be delighted. Secondly, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Now, that was a downright lie, wasn't it? Less than a week earlier, these men had heard Jesus say, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that be God's." And there had been many witnesses present on that occasion, so they would have had considerable difficulty in establishing that second charge. And finally, saying that he himself is Christ a king. Now that was true, and they had heard it from his own lips. But the implication this time was not a charge of blasphemy, but of treason. This man claims to be a king, thereby setting himself against Caesar. And it's this third charge that Pilate evidently took note of. He must have realized that the first two weren't worth anything at all. And when we go back to John chapter 18, we see how Pilate now responds to this trumped-up charge which has been laid against Jesus. Back to John chapter 18, verse 31. "Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law." So he tries to shrug off the responsibility, knowing full well that they had already tried Jesus before their council. "The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." So they were set on the death sentence, and only Pilate could give it to them. Verse 32, "That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die." And you will recall the prophecy that Jesus spake concerning himself. "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And now events were moving towards the fulfillment of those words according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So Pilate went back into the judgment hall and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" He could see from the demeanor of Jesus that this man was no insurrectionist like Barabbas. And Jesus, behaving quite unlike a prisoner, answered, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Are you asking me because you really are personally interested, Pilate? Or are you just prosecuting another case to its conclusion under the Roman civil code? And this very pointed question was just a bit too uncomfortable for Pilate. He was beginning to get personally interested, but he certainly didn't want to get involved. And so he said in verse 35, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" And Jesus then gave Pilate a rather indirect answer, but one which contained all that he needed to know. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. My kingdom is not of the present order of things. My authority is not of human origin. But the time is coming when there will be developments of a different kind." And so in effect, therefore, he was telling Pilate that he was a king, even though his kingdom lay at some time in the future. Precisely what he meant by his servants fighting to deliver him is not clear, brethren and sisters. It's been suggested that it is to be understood in a legal sense, that his disciples would have rallied to his defense at the trial if his kingdom were to be established at that time, because he could hardly have meant fight in the physical sense after the stern rebuke which he gave Peter in the garden. So that's one possibility. Perhaps he's also alluding to those prophecies in the Psalms and the book of Revelation of his servants participating in the outpouring of the judgments of God. So I leave you to think about that, and we could perhaps discuss it later. Whatever the truth of the matter, it's clear that Pilate understood the implications of Jesus' words. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" "Yes, this is true. For to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." And how often we like to put a full stop at that point when we quote those words in our lectures. That's not what Jesus said, brethren and sisters. He did not say, "I was born to be king, and for this cause came I into the world." What he did say was, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." That was the primary objective. The kingship would follow. And that makes a considerable difference, doesn't it? He had just told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this dispensation, and now he is telling him that his present mission is to bear witness to the truth. What did Jesus mean by that? We use the words often enough today, do we not? We talk, for example, of people coming into the truth. We know that the term is Bible-based, and yet we often tend to lose sight of its real meaning. Again, I would suggest our over-familiarity is the barrier to a fuller understanding. Now, our brother John Edwards led us very beautifully in the right direction in the first meditation which we had on this subject at the beginning of the week. The truth is a phrase which crops up over and over again in the Old Testament prophecies. And if you take a concordance and trace the twin phrases, the mercy and the truth, you'll be surprised at the number of times the words are used as a term to epitomize God's covenants of promise. They are the truth because they are the things that God has said he will surely fulfill. And they are his mercy because they involve the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. Can I just give you a good example of the use of these phrases? Our brother John actually made use of this quotation himself. It's again from that 7th chapter of Micah, and you needn't look it up because you will recognize the words as soon as I read them to you. He says, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." A beautiful verse which forms the basis of one of our lovely anthems. The mercy and the truth, the covenants of promise, the foundation of God's purpose with us. And Pilate evidently recognized that here was a technical term used by Jesus which was lost on him, because he says in verse 8, "What is truth? What is this truth you're talking about?" And the rest of the verse gives the impression that without even bothering to wait for an answer, Pilate immediately went outside again to speak to the Jews. Brethren, I don't think that can possibly be correct. The tense of the verb at the beginning of verse 38, so I'm told, implies that Pilate kept pressing his question. And perhaps some of the scholars amongst us can help us in the discussion session on the tense of the verb in that verse. As though Pilate were anxious to receive an answer. Now add to that Paul's comment in the first letter to Timothy, where he speaks of Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. And I think we can safely infer that Jesus did explain to Pilate precisely what this truth concerning God's covenant of promise with the fathers was all about. He would have told him that as heir to David's throne, he must one day assume power and rule the people of Israel from Jerusalem. And personally, I feel that's the only interpretation which will satisfactorily explain the strange policy adopted by Pilate in the events which immediately follow. Verse 38. When he'd asked his question, "What is this truth that you're talking about?" he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." The prisoner is clearly not guilty. And with that pronouncement, the entire legal process should have terminated, and Jesus should have walked away a free man. But at this point, in an attempt to harmonize the Gospels, we have to turn to Luke's record to see what happened next. So back to Luke chapter 23, where we have further details given. Verse 4 establishes the context. Pilate said to the chief priests and the people, "I find no fault in this man." And then we have the reaction of the chief priests, who were anxiously waiting outside the judgment hall. And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." Now what did they really care if a man did stir up the local populace against Rome? But now it suited their cause to appear to be zealous for Rome. Verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. Obviously Pilate was no fool. And all at once he saw a possible solution to his difficulty. Galilee. Right, that means Herod's territory. Well, we'll let Herod settle the matter, and then the case will be out of my hands altogether. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Now, Herod's palace, according to the ancient maps, was not far from the castle of Antonia, and so it would not take long to get there. Verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. And you will recall that earlier in the Gospels, when Herod heard about Jesus, he'd speculated whether perhaps this were John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Well, now he would have the opportunity to find out. And in addition, he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. What would this be, do you think? Well, again, we can only guess, but if the history of the Herod family is anything to go by, he was probably feeling the effects of his dissipated life and was hoping for an instantaneous cure. But although he questioned Jesus at some length, according to verse 9, he got nothing out of his silent prisoner at all. And in the meantime, the chief priests must have followed Jesus and the little party of soldiers to Herod's palace. We have to use our imaginations here, and I ask you to imagine them sitting in some anteroom, biting their nails and anxiously awaiting the outcome of the interview with Herod. Because here was a situation they never thought would arise. It had never occurred to them that Pilate might remit the case to Herod. And so they'd had no opportunity to prepare Herod beforehand. Suppose Herod were to let them down. What were they to do? He certainly had no particular love for these Sadducean priests. So what were they going to do about it? I think this explains why that when given access to the king in verse 10, we read that the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And the very vehemence with which they spake, brethren and sisters, would have made Herod realize that here was something he'd be wise not to get involved in. Obviously, feelings were running very high amongst the people concerning this Jesus of Nazareth. And whether he acquitted Jesus or whether he convicted him, he would make enemies with some part of the nation, so he resolved to steer clear of the whole issue. But first, since Jesus was so uncooperative, Herod said, well, we can at least get a little fun out of this man. And leaving his royal throne, he joined his soldiers in their unseemly jesting with Jesus as the object of it. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him. And that word implies that they insulted him. They jeered at him, they taunted him, humiliating him in a variety of different ways. And then almost as an afterthought at the end, Herod threw a magnificent robe around Jesus' shoulders and sent him back to Pilate. And so Jesus returned to the fortress of Antonia arrayed like a king. Herod thought that he was king of the Jews. Pilate regarded Caesar as king. Annas and Caiaphas liked to think that they were the real rulers of God's people. And between them they were using despitefully the one who really was king of the Jews, now symbolically proclaimed as such before them. Now, although the matter had not been taken out of Pilate's hands as he had hoped, I think we can see that his position had to some extent been strengthened, because now he could at least say to the chief priests, you see, Herod didn't condemn the man either. I find no fault in him, no, nor yet Herod. And verse 12 tells us that these two men had previously been at loggerheads. One historian, a certain man by the name of Noldius, states that the enmity between them arose because Pilate had slain some of Herod's subjects on a certain occasion. Now they are reconciled, united in a common cause. Perhaps Herod's gesture in sending Jesus back arrayed in that gorgeous robe was partly instrumental in effecting the reconciliation, because I'm sure that the robe would have found its way into Pilate's wardrobe when it had served its purpose. He would not have wasted that gorgeous robe. Well, Pilate had had time to think the matter over. And so, in verse 13, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. Had you noticed that additional detail in this 23rd chapter of Luke, which was not mentioned in John? This is the first time the presence of the people is mentioned here in Luke 23. They had apparently joined the Jewish elders outside the judgment hall. And the reason is not hard to find, because we're told that there was this customary release of a prisoner at Passover time. So the crowd had obviously assembled to see who it was that would be released that year. And Pilate says to the assembled throng, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Did you note the carefully polished phrases as Pilate attempts to impress the people with his judicial authority, like a barrister making his concluding address before the court? Another detail worth noticing, he says, I have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. It's almost as though Pilate was saying to them, what a pity you've mishandled your case and presented it in such a shoddy fashion. If only you had adopted a slightly different approach, you might have had the sentence you're seeking. But as things stand, I simply cannot condemn this man whom you have brought before me. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. And then Pilate made a big mistake. as a gesture to show that he was trying to side with the chief priests and elders, when in fact he was not. He said in verse 16, "I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." Now, what kind of justice is this? The man not guilty. Pilate has just said so for the second time, and yet he says, "I will chastise him and release him." And you will know that that word chastise refers to no light punishment. It refers to a savage flogging, which often resulted in the death of the victim. But the very fact that Pilate had spoken like that showed the chief priests that the Roman governor was bending over backwards to try to placate them. The politics of conciliation, the politics of appeasement. And so they put additional pressure on him, and they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." And at this point we must turn to Matthew chapter 27 for further details. Matthew chapter 27, and we have really come to a most dramatic moment in the trial of Jesus. Pilate has twice declared the prisoner not guilty, and opposing him are the chief priests, who apparently have no further case to press, and all they can do is clamour for his condemnation. But because their case has collapsed, Pilate is about to free the prisoner. Verse 15, to pick up the context, "Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would." And there is some evidence to suggest that this placatory custom may even have been introduced by Pilate himself just a few years previously, probably to improve his image with the people by showing some understanding of their Passover feast. Releasing a prisoner from bondage as a kind of token of their deliverance from Egypt those many years previously. It may have been that Pilate introduced that custom. Verse 16, "And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" Do you notice how he is loading the scales in favor of Jesus? "Jesus, which is called Christ." Your Messiah, in other words, an evident appeal to the crowd. If he could just get the mob on his side, well, then the chief priests would have to back down. For he knew, verse 18, that for envy they had delivered him. Then, verse 19, "when he was set down on the judgment seat." So here's Pilate, ready to bring the case to a conclusion and formally deliver his verdict as required by Roman law. There was a formal pronouncement of judgment always under the Roman system, with the judge sitting on his judgment seat. And all he had to do was say, "I declare the prisoner not guilty," and discharged. And Barabbas can remain where he is. And the matter would have been at an end, and Jesus would have been a free man. Now certainly that's what Pilate hoped to achieve. And initially he may have received some slight encouragement from the crowd to make him think that Jesus would be an acceptable Passover release. But at that critical moment, when he was set down upon the judgment seat, ready to pronounce his verdict, his wife sent a message to him saying, verse 19, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Now how she came to have that dream, whether it was by divine agency or simply because she was worried about what she'd overheard the previous night, we can't be sure. But clearly, like her husband, this woman was seeking to have Jesus of Nazareth released. And yet, brethren and sisters, Unfortunately, her message had exactly the opposite effect. And here I think we must picture Pilate getting up from his judgment seat, perhaps tapped on the shoulder by a messenger, going back into the hall of judgment to receive the message from the mouth of a servant, perhaps a note of hand from his wife, and then pausing to consider what effect this would have upon his judgment in the case. Just a few minutes elapse, just a few minutes. And it's sufficient time for the chief priests and elders to get to work amongst the crowd outside and to persuade them by whatever means, not this Jesus, Barabbas is the man we want. See to it that when he gives you the opportunity to claim your Passover release, you ask for Barabbas. Verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And it was that pause in the trial, occasioned by the message from Pilate's wife, that gave them that opportunity. And of course, that's exactly how it worked out. Pilate went out and asked them the second time, verse 21, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? Expecting them to shout, Jesus Christ. Instead, to his astonishment and doubtless to his dismay, they shout, Barabbas. Verse 22, what shall I do then with Jesus which is called Christ? Hoping, no doubt, they'd say, release him as well. But the chief priests had done their work thoroughly, brethren. And again, to his amazement, they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And once again, Pilate showed his weakness. Verse 23, the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? And they realized that now they'd got their man on the run, and so they pressed home the advantage. And it really is an amazing situation which has developed. A Roman governor with all the might and power of the emperor behind him, standing there on a porch outside the judgment hall, arguing with a mob from the back streets of Jerusalem. It shows to what extent Pilate was rattled by the sequence of events. All at once he seemed to be losing control of the situation. In fact, Pilate caved in at that point. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made. And can we just pause there briefly? Because a tumult was the last thing that Pilate wanted at Passover time. There'd been enough unsavory episodes during his administration already. And more riots in Jerusalem could easily have cost him his governorship, and this he knew. Therefore, when he saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Now, why should Pilate choose such a melodramatic method of dissociating himself with the condemnation of Jesus? It's hard to imagine an experienced politician and governor going to such lengths as that, actually calling for water and solemnly washing his hands in the sight of all the people. Why did he do it? Well, as we hinted earlier, it seems that Pilate had some knowledge and understanding of Jewish law and Jewish feasts and customs. And as the margin indicates, he was following a procedure laid down in Deuteronomy chapter 21. And I think we should just have a very brief look at this. Deuteronomy 21, and just note the points of correspondence. Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter. In the first 9 verses of this chapter is described for us the procedure to be adopted when a man was found murdered in the countryside. The elders of the nearest city were to come with a sacrifice. Verse 5, and the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. Verse 6, and all the elders of that city that are next to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of the innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Now it would seem that Pilate was acquainted with that procedure and deliberately set out to follow the Old Testament pattern to show the Jews that he would in no wise bear the blame for the execution of Jesus. The procedure certainly has its relevance, doesn't it? It is certainly a prophetic chapter, for innocent blood was shed without the city wall. And it's the very phrase that Judas uses when he comes back and throws the 30 pieces of silver at the feet of the high priests and says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." But what did the Jewish elders care? Back to Matthew chapter 27 to read of their response. Matthew 27 verse 25. After Pilate said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And I wonder, brethren and sisters, as the years went by and Israel was swept by one wave of evil after another, and the great climax of their history came in AD 70, I wonder how many of these people remembered this incident and the words that they themselves had shouted, "His blood be on us and upon our children." For indeed it was, from that day to this. And so Pilate released Barabbas unto them. Verse 26. And Luke's version of this is most powerfully worded, and I'd like to just read it out to you. "And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will." That was their choice, and they had to live with the consequences. We pause very briefly at this point just to consider this man Barabbas, who gained his freedom so unexpectedly. Who was he, brethren and sisters? He was obviously a political terrorist of the El-Fatah variety, of which this modern world knows so much. Some ancient manuscripts give his full name as Jesus Barabbas. And if this is true, we have one Jesus set over against another. But what a contrast. We also have one Barabbas set over against another, for Barabbas, as you will realize, means son of the father, Bar Abba. This man had committed murder, whereas Jesus was dying himself in order to bring life from the dead. This man was a rebel, whereas Jesus was giving himself wholly in obedience to his father's will. And perhaps most impressive of all, Barabbas was willing enough to accept his freedom, even though two of his followers went to Golgotha to be crucified alongside Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus went to Golgotha in order that his disciples might go free. We noted his concern for the safety of his disciples in the first of these addresses. So at every point, the contrast between the two men is most striking. Back to the text in Matthew 27, just for one or two additional details before we conclude. Verse 26. "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, even at this point, it seems that Jesus had not yet been formally condemned, with Pilate sitting on his judgment seat, but we'll see more of that tomorrow. But obviously Pilate had agreed that it was going to happen. Notice too how completely Pilate had bowed to the will of the mob, for he had Jesus scourged to the delight of that screaming mass of humanity. And as has been mentioned many times before, scourging was a Roman punishment that could reduce the strongest of men to a mass of raw and bleeding flesh within just a few minutes. The victim was stripped and tied to a pillar. And then he was savagely flogged with a scourge made of leathern thongs into which had been knotted little pieces of bone and metal. And this agony our Lord was called upon to endure that we might be spared. And then if that were not enough, he were delivered to the Roman soldiers so that they might find a little amusement and make sport for themselves. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And they wouldn't put that crown on his head too carefully, would they, brethren? Once it was made, these base men would jam it upon his head, and one can well imagine the result as the long thorns pierced and lacerated his skin and the blood trickled down his face. And they put a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And the utter depravity of human nature is well illustrated for us in these verses. How could anyone find amusement in the spectacle of a man in misery and torment, bleeding profusely from the wounds on his back and his chest, from the crown of thorns upon his head, and yet now being subjected to further ridicule and insult? How could anyone find that amusing? And yet these Roman soldiers thought nothing of it. And they got out of the situation what fun they could. And I believe that we have a moral obligation to take a long, slow look at the trial and crucifixion of our Lord, step by step, incident by incident, to see what it really meant for Jesus himself. For surely never man suffered like this man, the righteous for the unrighteous. And let us also realize, brethren and sisters, that the painters and the artists are in the main hopelessly wrong when they depict Jesus as tall, dignified, serene, noble in these circumstances. How could he be? He was our representative. He had the burden of our sins upon him. There's nothing dignified about human nature. There's nothing noble about our sinfulness. And these things came upon him for our sakes. And it was such a Jesus, a man nearing the point of collapse, a man looking altogether gone in, almost past feeling, who was then brought forth to the people. And we conclude this morning in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. The first three verses establish the link with Matthew chapter 27, and then verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto him, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Not guilty, for the third time. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." And if the Lord will, tomorrow morning, we shall.